If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and the third chapter, Mark chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6, Mark chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, I have printed out, you should have got one when you came in at the back, this little piece of paper that's got the three gospel accounts in parallel, so that you can follow along as I try to reconstruct this from all three gospels. What we are concerned to consider tonight is, what can you do on the Sabbath? What can you do on the Sabbath? Now, this passage is linked, obviously, to the immediately preceding passage, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, which we considered last week, for two simple reasons. The first reason is that both of these passages deal with the Sabbath day. That's the first reason. And the second reason is that both of the passages deal with the criticism of the Pharisees. So what we have, first of all, Mark 2, 23 through 28, is the Sabbath day, something happening on the Sabbath day, namely the disciples eating the grain, and the criticism by the Pharisees of that action. And Jesus goes on to instruct them concerning the legitimacy of what the disciples were doing. Then in this chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, again, this text mentions the Sabbath day and the criticism of the Pharisees. And the outcome of this is the severity of their decision in verse 6. Now, the mistaken notion exists, I think, amongst Christians, that the Old Testament Sabbath day was a day on which you could do nothing. That is a mistaken notion. It's a mistaken notion also to think that on the Sabbath day they did nothing. Not only were you not supposed to do nothing, supposedly, but they did absolutely nothing. Now, that is not true at all. And in fact, I think what can be argued against that kind of thinking or mindset is that rest is not doing nothing. The Sabbath is for rest, but rest is not doing nothing. And more than that, I think this is a notion that seems to exist among believers today. When they look at their Old Testaments and they go back and they study it, they seem to say, well, those people did nothing. Therefore, if the Lord's Day is a continuation of the Old Testament Sabbath idea of rest, therefore Christians can do nothing. That's why I look at this passage and I say, what can you do on the Sabbath? Now, rest is not doing nothing. God rested, didn't He? Created the world, everything, 6 days, and then the Bible says on the seventh day He rested. We do not understand that to mean that God did nothing on the seventh day. What we understand that to mean is that God did not occupy Himself with the creation on the seventh day, but that He instituted a pattern of rest from the labor that we perceive in the creation account to be, it would appear logically, day one, day two, day three, a pattern of work. And those 6 days, of course, transferred into the Old Testament pattern of working, and one day of resting, coming, of course, directly out of the creation account. God never ceases from His works, does He? God is always working. God is never not doing something. He is always at work. Now, rest, of course, to rest is designed to do two things. It's designed, first of all, to indicate a change in direction. that when I rest on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, rest on the Lord's Day in the New Testament, it indicates a change of pattern, a change of direction from my normal working week and the things that I normally do. In other words, what takes place on the one day is different from what takes place on the other 6 days. So there's a change of direction. There is also a change in priorities. There's no question days 1 through 6 in the Old Testament would focus upon the individual, their work, and their families. But on the day of rest, it focused on God. And the Lord's Day carries the same principle over, I think, that for 6 days we occupy our attention with the things that God has given us to occupy ourselves with. But on the seventh day, or the first day, I should say, the seventh day being the day in the pattern, that day of rest, now we occupy ourselves not with nothing, but with God, primarily. And so the worship of God, of course, leads to that. The Sabbath day was designed by God to be a benefit to man. It was designed by God to be a blessing to man. In fact, the highest occupancy of the day is to be occupied in the things of God, in the worship of God. John Bunyan could say, and he could say it of all the Puritans, and they all said it, that we ought to make the Lord's Day a day of worship, the market day of the soul. It's as if we enter into the suburbs of heaven and rejoice there. That's how the Puritans looked at it. It's a day especially set aside when the Christian occupies himself, herself, with the things of God, enters into the very courts of heaven, and is occupied with the worship of God. So we can see it's a change of priorities. It's a change of direction. The Sabbath in the Old Testament also was an indication of God's covenant sign with His people. He instituted the Sabbath day as a sign to them that He Himself had rested, instituting a pattern of what they should do on the seventh day, ceasing from all their labors and occupying themselves with the things of God. And it was established and grounded and rooted in the covenant promises of God. And so, the Sabbath day, of course, in the Old Testament established Israel as the people of God. Nobody else had a six-day work week and a seventh day. In fact, the ancient Egyptians, it has been said, had a 10-day week, and then they would take a day off and so on. But they a different kind of pattern. God institutes a six-day week because He created things, all things, in 6 days, resting on one day. And so the pattern of one day in seven indicates the Sabbath rest instituted divinely by God. And the establishment of that, of course, indicates that they are His people. What is it about the Lord's Day that means something for the Christian? I'll tell you what it means. It indicates that we are the people of God. The people of God. So what we do on the Lord's Day is a reflection of who I am supposed to be on that particular day, primarily. A reflection, namely, that I belong to God. Sabbath rest was not idleness. Sabbath rest was not inactivity. It was to be physical rest from normal labor. In other words, from the typical weekly work or whatever it was. So any work that had to be done or needs to be done on that day, that seventh day, that Sabbath day in the Old Testament, was work that was directly connected to the ideas of necessity and mercy. If your ox fell in the hole, the pit, you took it out on the Sabbath day. That was mercy. That was necessity. And so on. So we can apply the same principle, I think, into the Lord's Day. So we feed our families, we nurse the sick, we put out fires that occur in buildings on the Lord's Day, we maintain law and order. All of these things are necessary functions on the Lord's Day. And certainly where someone falls ill or falls sick on the Lord's Day, we don't say, well, I can do nothing because it's the Lord's Day. Mercy directs that I intervene and and do something. Now, the Old Testament Sabbath day required preparation. For instance, when the manna came, you remember, on the day before the Sabbath, you collect double. You collect extra for the Sabbath day. And if you are foolish enough not to believe God then and collect only for just that day before the Sabbath, on the Sabbath there was nothing. So you would lose out. And if you thought, well, maybe I'll collect extra during the week, you might find that manna began to stink after a while. It was designed for each particular day, and on the day before the seventh, you collected double. So preparation is required for the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And I think by way of application, the Lord's Day requires preparation as well. You know, we have all the days behind us of the week when we come to the Lord's Day. That is actually not how we ought to think of Sunday. We ought to think of Sunday, the first day, preparing us to propel us to handle the week that lies ahead. But having said that, we understand that behind us, we come with 6 days previously, all the days of occupying ourselves with other things, and now we come into the presence of the Lord on the first day, and with all of those things behind us, a lot of baggage, a lot of troubles, a lot of difficulties, we come to the Lord's Day. What better way to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day on the day before the Lord's Day to occupy ourselves with the things of God so that when we enter, we don't find ourselves, well, I'm not really prepared for Sunday worship. And we ought to be prepared for Sunday worship and so on. Richard Baxter said, of course, that we ought to see that the Lord's Day is spent in holy preparation for eternity. I like that. There's a Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4. It's an eternal, eschatological Sabbath rest. It belongs to the future. It's grounded in the creation ordinance and the moral law of God. It exists for the people of God. It's a reflection what we do on one day in seven now. It's what we will do eternally in the Sabbath rest. And because of that, what we prepare ourselves for now is a preparation for that eternal rest. And in fact, I would argue that all of our Christian experience, all of our Christian life is a preparation now for eternity. The Sabbath evening, or I should say Saturday evening, is a very good time to begin to prepare your mind and your heart for Sunday worship. It's a good day to prepare. In fact, the 1689 Confession says that we ought to engage in due preparation of our hearts, and we ought to order our common affairs beforehand, meaning what we've done for 6 days, the common affairs, we take care of them, but now we begin to prepare ourselves aright for the Lord's Day. Now, of course, I'm making application here from Old Testament to New Testament as I see the Lord's Day bringing this to us. Now, in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3 teaches us that the Sabbath day was a day of sacred assembly. A sacred assembly. Numbers chapter 28, 9 and 10 indicates that a number of sacrifices increased on the Sabbath day. Now, the passage before us in Mark chapter 3 is about what you can do on the Sabbath day. It's about doing. It's about activity. I like what William Tyndale said. He said, God's goodness is the root of all of our goodness. The doing of good reflects who God is, because God is good. God expects us to do good. God expects us always to do good. So the doing of good, whenever we do it, is simply a reflection of the being of God. That's why we can identify the attributes of God, one of them being His goodness. God is a good God. And we reflect our relationship to Him when we also practice good things. Now, in Mark chapter 2, the previous chapter and the verses 23 through 28, you'll notice that the Pharisees had directed the Lord's attention to unlawful doing from their perspective. Verse 24, chapter 2. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? In other words, your disciples, Jesus, are engaged in unlawful activity, unlawful behavior, unlawful action. This rubbing of the heads of the grain and then eating it. They shouldn't be doing that. That's work, they said. And Jesus, as we saw last week, corrects them using the Old Testament scriptures as His precedent and as His authority. And He points out the example of what David did in the Old Testament as lawful for his disciples to eat the heads of grain. Now, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 4, Jesus directs the Pharisees to this very issue. Is it lawful to do good or harm? Is it lawful to save life or to kill life? Now, that seems like an obvious question, isn't it? I mean, who's going to say, well, no, it's lawful to do harm? No, it's lawful to kill life. No one's going to say that. So Jesus, by pointing straight to the heart of the issue, is it lawful to do good or harm, save life or kill, has identified the issue that the Pharisees have a problem with. They want to know, what can we do on the Sabbath? And their understanding is, you cannot do certain things. And the healing of this man with the withered hand, they are going to say, is unlawful action. And Jesus is going to say, no, that's not true. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. So the issue is about doing. The issue is about activity, about legitimate activity on the Sabbath day. What activity, what doing on the Sabbath day then is actually legitimate or is actually permitted? Now I want you to notice in this passage the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He do on the Sabbath day? Well, notice the first thing. In verse 1, He entered the synagogue. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, we're not certain as to the location of this synagogue. I'm inclined to think that this is the synagogue in Capernaum because Jesus was working in that area and He lived in Capernaum. And we have already seen that He engaged in, or He had been in, not only the synagogue in Nazareth, but the synagogue in Capernaum. So He knew the synagogue in Capernaum. It doesn't say where the synagogue is, but I'm inclined to think it is Capernaum. If it's not, then it certainly is one of those cities that Jesus spoke about in chapter 1, verse 38. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. And then it says, verse 39, He went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues. So if it's not Capernaum specifically, it's one of those other cities that has a synagogue in it. Into that synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus went into that synagogue. Now, it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 6, that says that Jesus in that synagogue was teaching. No other, Matthew and Mark do not indicate that. Mark just says He entered the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. Luke tells us that when Jesus was in that synagogue, He was actually doing the teaching. And this seems to have been the pattern, the behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice something. All three accounts indicate, record, that the man with the withered hand, of course, was there. All three accounts record that the Pharisees were there. All three accounts record that Jesus said to the withered man, the man with the withered hand, hold out your hand. All three accounts record that. All three accounts record, do they not, that the man's obedience to Jesus' command resulted in immediate healing, immediate restoration. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that. All three accounts record that the Pharisees immediately began to plot against Jesus and conspire against Him. What should we do about this Jesus, this situation? Now what I want to do, very briefly if I can, is to reconstruct from those three passages that you have before you what happened in this actual scene in Mark chapter 3. First of all, the Sabbath day has come. And Jesus has gone into the synagogue. That is His usual practice. Secondly, as I've said, Jesus was teaching, according to the Luke passage, in the synagogue. Thirdly, attending that synagogue is a man with a shriveled hand or a withered hand. You should notice that it is Dr. Luke only that points out that it's his right hand specifically. Nobody else indicates that except Luke himself. Why? Because he's a doctor and he's interested in the hand. Which hand? The right hand. So he's not going to operate on the wrong hand if he had to. Number four, the opponents of Jesus, Pharisees and scribes, are closely watching Jesus to observe what He will do. Their reason, number five, for watching is to find some occasion to accuse Jesus. So they are watching Jesus because they want to find an occasion against Him. Number six, and I think it's only Luke that records this, Jesus knows their thoughts and he makes them voice what they have on their minds. Now we must be careful to understand that. Jesus knows their thoughts, is going to prompt a question that is going to bring out of their minds the very thoughts that they are thinking that nobody else knows about. Jesus knows that. He speaks a word, he makes a asks a question, and he makes them voice what's on their minds. Number seven, the Pharisees ask whether it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, which is connected with, of course, the previous statement that I made, that he knows their thoughts. And they ask then the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Matthew 12, verse 10. Number eight, Jesus calls the man with the withered hand to come forward in Mark 3 and verse 3. And then number nine, Jesus asks the question, the man has come forward, and he asks the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or harm? Is it right to save life or to kill? Number 10, they remain silent, the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus becomes angry and grieved at the hardness of their hearts, Mark chapter 4. There's an interesting distinction between the anger of Jesus and the grieving of Jesus. The anger of Jesus flares up. It's a momentary anger at their hardness of heart, but he is grieved over a period of time. So the grief remains with him at the hardness of heart. His anger flares at their rebellion and their hardness of heart, and the grief that he experiences as a result of their hardness stays with him. That's the meaning of the word. Number 11, Jesus asks another question which Mark does not have. That question is in Matthew 12, 11 and 12. This is the question. He says to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So Jesus includes this question, which is not here in Mark's gospel. It's part of the occasion. Number 12. Jesus tells the man to stretch forth his hand after posing his question. Stretch forth your hand, and so complete is the restoration that the Bible says that his hand is exactly as the other. You can see that in Matthew 12, 13. Well, number 13 then. Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees and the scribes, in going to go out and include the Herodians in a moment, but they immediately are filled with rage, Luke tells us. They become furious with Jesus. Number 14, the Pharisees leave the synagogue and they discuss what they should do with Jesus, and they include the Herodians in their discussions. And then number 15, a combined plot is hatched by Pharisee and Herodian together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's just breaking the passage down with all of the accounts taken into question. Now, since Jesus is omniscient, because Jesus is all-knowing, he poses the only legitimate question, the only reasonable question to the Pharisees. What is that question? Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to save life or to kill it? Now, notice, first of all, it is a question about the Sabbath day. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do these things, is the question of Jesus. So the issue is concerning what you can and what you cannot or may not do on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with what you can do or cannot do on the Sabbath. So it's a question about the Sabbath day. Secondly, it is a question about values and ethics and morals, isn't it? Because Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or harm? Is it lawful to save or to kill life? Now, saving life, harming life, doing good, doing evil are all theological questions. Theological issues, I should say. So when Jesus poses his question, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or evil, is actually posing a theological issue before them. And this is the first thing that he asks or brings to their mind. This is a theological issue. The second question is the outflow of his theological question. It's the practical question, the question about the sheep falling into the pit. So the theological question, is it right, lawful to do that which is good not evil. Do that which saves life and not kill it. Second question, which is the practical question, which is related to the theological question, is, what man of you, if you have a sheep that falls into a pit, what will you do about it? Well, what you will do about it is related to what your theological viewpoint is. And Jesus knows that not one of them is going to leave the sheep in the pit. And if that's true, therefore their theological understanding is that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath and save life. And yet the Pharisees are going to resist that. Jesus simply exposes it, very simply. They can't get away from what he has cornered them, as it were, with the theology and with the practice. And their practice, which would be to save life, is now cornered by the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very clever way that our Lord has. The practical question is deeply personal, okay? Which one of you, Jesus says, having a sheep, Matthew 12:11. Notice how personal. Which one of you, having a sheep, is just going to ignore it? And he knows their thoughts, knows their minds. So Jesus poses the hypothetical situation, doesn't he? What if your sheep falls into the pit on the Sabbath day? What will you do about it? What if your donkey, what if your oxen, whatever it is, what if your child fell into the pit on the Sabbath day? What would you do? Well, there's only one legitimate answer, isn't there? There's only one legitimate response to that question. You'll get down into the pit and you'll save the sheep. That's what you'll do. It's the only legitimate answer. And nobody's going to voice the opinion and say, well, nah, I'm just going to let them perish. Nobody's going to voice that opinion. In fact, none of them say that. So Jesus has exposed the truth of the matter regarding the Sabbath day, but they are going to twist what Jesus is actually intending and what they know to be true to suit their own rabbinic tradition and so on. Now, Jesus applies this principle of saving the sheep's life to a man's life in terms of value. Look what he talks about in Matthew 12. A man obviously is of greater value than the sheep. Jesus says, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Now, in our situation today, in our culture today, the environmentalists and these other people might actually object and say, no, the sheep is of more value than the man. But we know that's not true. We know that's not true. Or they might say, well, the sheep is equal to the man. That's not how Jesus views the animal. Jesus views the man as having more value than the sheep. And so Jesus instinctively recognizes that man is created by God much higher in a much different plane than just the mere animals, which are created for the benefit and for the good of man as well. Now the conclusion is, as Matthew 12 will tell us, Matthew 12:12, Jesus then says, so then, because they are silent, they know the answer. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And the conclusion of that is absolutely inescapable. It's the only legitimate conclusion. Well, the Pharisees have no objection, nor can they have an objection. Jesus has silenced them because their question was is related to the legitimacy of activity. Whatever they're thinking about is related to the legitimacy of activity on the Sabbath day, which Jesus brings out. Is it lawful to save life? And so on. And they have no objections to what Jesus has said because they, of course, cannot object to such simple logic. Now, this indicates to me that our Lord Jesus, who is omniscient, knows all hearts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows how they think. And he knows what they're planning to do. He is omniscient. Now, all that the Lord Jesus has done in these statements, in these passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is simply to prove the Old Testament teaching concerning the application of the Sabbath day in principle. That's all Jesus has done. He has proved the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the Sabbath day in its application. For example, when is it not right to do right? Answer? Never. Never. It's always right to do right. It's always right to save life. If you have those options, saving life, harming life, which is the right choice? Always right to save life. always right to do good and not evil. Always. So Jesus has, as it were, taken the Old Testament teaching of life and what God expects and just simply handed to them and asked them the simple question, which they know, of course, the answer to. That's why they don't object and are silent before Him. It is their silence that makes Jesus angry, because He knows that they are prepared to discard the Old Testament teaching and to ignore what God says. They don't want to hear God's word. The Bible teaches us that even governments are to praise those who do good. 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let me just show you this issue of doing good. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all, and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. The emperor, governments, verse 14, or governors as sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. What is a government to do? It's to restrain evil and praise those who do that which is good. Notice verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So it's right to do good. In fact, it's the will of God that we do good from this passage. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter in verse 17. Peter, speaking to these Christians that he's writing to, says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice, what is God's will in this verse? It's the suffering for doing good. Previously, it was God's will, chapter 2, for doing good. But now, if you should suffer for doing good, God's will, he also says, no other alternative that would let in evil as an option. It's always right and always good to do good. Look at chapter 4 of Peter and verse 19. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You notice that? In other words, you are suffering, continue doing good, even though it may mean you continue to suffer. And in the suffering, entrust yourselves to God and continue to do good. So the application of the New Testament regarding our doing anything is, if we are doing good, it's good to do that and it's right to do that. It is never right to do evil. It is never right to take life. It is never right to do these things when you have the alternative on the other side so obvious before us. So none of us are going to ever argue, I don't think, that it is not right to do good on every normal day of the week, let's say Monday through Saturday. Nobody's going to say, well, you know, you can't do right on Tuesday. You can do right on Wednesday and Thursday, but Tuesday, you can't do right on Tuesday. Nobody's going to say that. Nobody's going to say that. Now, if we're prepared to look at every normal day of the week, 6 days of the week, with that mindset, what about the one other day, the Lord's Day? It is therefore always legitimate, always, and it is only legitimate on the Lord's Day to do that which is good. Always. So on the Sabbath day then, the Lord Jesus Christ, now talking about an Old Testament Sabbath day, is going to say it's always legitimate and it's always good on that day to do that which is good. Always. There's no other option. So it's always right, and even more so on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day, New Testament times, to do good. So doing good in the Old Testament with respect to God means loving God. Doing good in the Old Testament with respect to God means serving God. Doing good in the Old Testament with respect to God would mean on the Sabbath day to delight myself in God. And we ought to see that the rest that is incorporated within the Sabbath day is designed by God as an expression for us, or an occasion for an expression by us of delighting ourselves in the Lord. That's what the Old Testament Israelite was supposed to do. That's with respect to God. But what about with respect to man? If those are my obligations with respect to God, what are my obligations with respect to man? If a man were to fall in the pit, what should I do? Well, with respect to man, we are to deliver others from their burdens and their bondages. With respect to man, we should feed man if he needs feeding. If he needs clothing, we should feed him. If he needs help, we should help him. These are the good things, the legitimate things on the Sabbath day out of the Old Testament with respect to our neighbor. And remember, the law of God is structured in such a way that it pertains, those first four commandments, to God Himself, the other six to man. That's why Jesus can sum up the moral law: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two statements, loving God and loving our neighbor, are the fulfillment of the moral law of God. So doing good in the Old Testament towards God and doing good in the Old Testament towards man is and can be and ought to be an expression that finds fulfillment on the Sabbath day. And the same, I think, I could apply to the Lord's Day. Nobody's going to say, should we do evil on the Lord's Day? No, we should always do that which is good. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 6 and 7. This passage is about the Sabbath. Isaiah 56. You'll see in verse 2, blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing evil. Notice that. If the man does evil, he's profaned the Sabbath. You see the connection? Blessed is the man who doesn't profane the Sabbath by doing evil, by keeping his hand. He's got to keep his hand from evil. You look at verse 4 and you'll see that even the eunuchs in the Old Testament who keep the Sabbath, hold fast the covenant of God and choose the things that please me, God is happy with that. If you go down to verse 6, it says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. Notice the connection between the covenant and the Sabbath. And notice the connection of does not profane it. How would you profane it? By your actions. Okay, verse 7. These people, these foreigners, and all who join themselves to the Lord, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You notice the outcome of the right mindset? When you come to worship God, you come now expecting God to bless you because you delight in the Sabbath. And notice their burnt offerings, verse 7, and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And Jesus will utilize that out of the Old Testament. You have made my house a den of thieves. And it's meant to be a house of prayer. So that's a passage about the Sabbath and what man ought to do. It's this very issue in Isaiah that the Pharisees missed. That the Pharisees were darkened in their minds about simply because they did not like the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what they meant in Mark's gospel. Now God urges Israel in the Old Testament on the Sabbath day to use the Sabbath day for good, which is the very purpose that Jesus was using it for in Mark 3. The healing of the man with the withered hand is a good action. It's a biblical, right, legitimate action. And the Old Testament would have supported the legitimacy of doing good, saving life, healing a hand like that on the Sabbath day. Jesus has now drawn this from his questions to them. But the Pharisees, notice, are blind to this. They are hard-hearted. Why? Because they have no true love for God. More than that, they have no true love for the people. They don't love the people. They don't care about the people. Come on any other day, but not the Sabbath day, to be healed. But Jesus doesn't think like that. It is never right to kill on any other day than the Sabbath day, is it? It's never right to kill on a Monday, because it's wrong to kill on a Saturday, the Sabbath day. The fact that it's wrong on the Sabbath day doesn't mean the alternative on any other day. So what you apply in principle to other days in terms of the doing good, saving life, can legitimately be applied to the one day in principle. So then the Sabbath, and even more so the Sabbath, the intent must always be to save life, because it's about necessity and it's about mercy. The hearts of the Pharisees are not merciful hearts. The hearts of the Pharisees do not see the necessity. They rather become murderous on the Sabbath day. Look what they decide to do. They intend to destroy Jesus. So there's the murderous application in their own heart of how they respond to Jesus. So the opposition by the Pharisees, which we've been seeing through Mark's gospel, is slowly intensifying. Here's the first time where they now conspire against Jesus to destroy the Lord. In verse 6, will you notice the word immediately? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You know, there was no delight in the heart of the Pharisees over the healing of the man. Have you noticed that? The man's completely healed. It's instantaneous before their eyes. It's so perfect that you can't tell the difference. His hand is just like his other hand. It's perfect healing. Stretch it out, he stretches it out, and it's perfect. There's no wonderment from the Pharisees as, "What, Lord, you've done a marvelous thing. This is a wonderful thing that you've done." There's nothing from the Pharisees like that. I sometimes wonder, God does things, does he not, for us, and we miss what he's doing. Maybe we're like the Pharisees. We're not spiritually attuned as we ought to be. Now, the fact that the Pharisees did not delight in the healing of the man simply indicates that even people with their burdens in the first century meant nothing to the Pharisees. They were hard-hearted people. They were governed by the do's and the don'ts. And if the don't is in my list of categories, then I will never do it, is what the Pharisees said. So he did not know how to apply legitimate scripture from the Old Testament to practice in the first century what he ought to have practiced. In other words, they were spiritually insensitive people, and they were an obstinate people. They are precisely like rebellious Israel in the Old Testament, whose hearts were hardened and who disobeyed God. And what did God do with those in the Old Testament who disobeyed him? He destroyed them. He destroyed them. The destruction of Judaism in the first century by AD 70 is complete. It's complete. AD 70 is looming 30 or 40 years from the time of our Lord Jesus. When that day comes, then there's complete destruction of Judaism. Everything that the Pharisees thought that was important to them is obliterated and destroyed by Titus and Vespasian, the Roman army, in accordance with what Jesus says, of course, in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Now notice their conspiracy with the Herodians. You know, you've always got to get the politicians involved, don't you? That's what they do. The Herodians are a political party. The Herodians use religion to accomplish their political ends. They take nationalism and they take submission to foreign powers. And they look at the submission to foreign powers and they want to work the system against that submission to foreign powers, and they want to insist on their pride, their nationalism. That was the Herodians. And the Pharisees, coming immediately out of this confrontation with the Lord Jesus, get involved with the political party. Religion and politics here married together, but it's false religion and it's a false politic that we have married together here. And it only serves to demonstrate, does it not, that both Pharisee and both Herodian were, of course, spiritually bankrupt and destitute, did not understand the purpose and the will and the mind of God in the Old Testament. Now, this precursor to judgment, of course, which I think, of course, took place in AD 70, happens in this way. Everything that the Pharisees found legitimate in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is destroyed in AD 70. No more temple. The temple is destroyed. No more burnt offerings, no more sin offerings, no more offering sacrifices like they've done for centuries. Gone. And Israel will be scattered to the winds. No more sacrificial system. Why? Because God has destroyed the sacrificial system of the Jews in AD 70 in order to demonstrate that our Lord Jesus' sacrifice is the only legitimate sacrifice that remains. And any other sacrifice is an abomination now. It's blasphemous in the eyes of God. So if a Jew for 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus is offering those sacrifices, God no longer looks at those sacrifices as He did in the Old Testament, where they were a type pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Now He looks at them as a bankrupt system that God has done away with. And the only legitimate sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's destruction of Israel in AD 70 is to do away with all of these things. And the hardness of Israel's heart brings about, like 586 BC under the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar, again under the Romans, the destruction of this Judaism. So the Old Testament practices that enabled a person to come to God are no longer necessary, no longer valid, and are destroyed. But the Pharisees and the Herodians take pride in those practices. You'll notice AD 70, the priesthood is gone. AD 70, the people are gone. Judaism is cast out. And so what you see here, pride in the Pharisees and the Herodians, will be no more in the future that is to come. And Jesus talks in other passages about that judgment. Now the question is, what can you do then on the Sabbath day? Jesus teaches that good must always be done on the Sabbath. And this principle, I think, surely carries over into the Lord's day. Let me ask the question, should we do evil on the Lord's day? No. Never. Should we neglect life that needs saving on the Lord's day? No. So should a Christian doctor on the Lord's day say, sorry, I got to go to church and I can never be in surgery on the Lord's day? I would say no, he can't do that. It is legitimate for him to save life, and he ought to do that, if necessary, on the Lord's day, if that's when he's supposed to be there. So if he gets a call in church, beep, 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 checks it out, you need it in surgery, you better go. You better go and save life. Because it is never wrong to save life. It's always right. It's never wrong to do evil. It's always right to do good. Now, since it's the Lord's day, the day is God's day. It's not my day. It's not your day. It's not our day. It's not the church's day. It's the Lord's day. And therefore, only that which is glorifying to God must be done on that day. And what is it? What does it mean to do that which is glorifying to God? That which is legitimate. Namely, good, right, saving life, things of necessity, things of mercy, and so on. And not evil, and not wickedness, and so on. So this means, first of all then, that I need to think carefully about all my actions on the Lord's day. I need to think about them. It's not just a day to just aimlessly drift through and hope I'll get through to it. I'll just do my thing and take my ease, and Monday's coming, I better just take it easy today because the week's so heavy. No, I must think carefully about the Lord's day, this day. For instance, if you decide, well, we want to go somewhere on the Lord's day, I just say, think more carefully about it. I don't say to you, you shouldn't do that. I just say, think about it. Not with the idea that you can't do it, but just think about it. If you decide, well, I want to sleep on the Lord's day, just think about it. Why do you want to do that? I need rest. I haven't had rest. Okay. But think is what I'm saying about the issue. In other words, restraint leads to a careful consideration of the things of God. It's just a legitimate mind process. Secondly, we must submit our minds and our hearts to the Lord early on the Lord's day, in one sense. Helps us prepare for worship. So if you want to start Saturday night, that's a good thing, preparing for Sunday. So if it means no television, you should try to do that. No television Saturday night, so that it's things, images in my mind for Sunday morning. Just little things like that, separating ourselves in preparation in our minds and hearts for the Lord's day. And I think if we do that, it will enable us to legitimately delight in the Lord's day. Because you won't have to worry about bringing baggage from behind. You will have prepared yourself the night before in order to anticipate what's coming ahead. The worship of God. Thirdly, we should always seek to do good in every situation, even on the Lord's Day, more particularly on the Lord's Day. Because this brings glory to God, doesn't it? And it demonstrates His purpose in setting aside one day in seven. God rested from His labors and He laid it down as a principle for us in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 that we ought to rest on the Sabbath day because God rested from all His labors. So let us remember that the Old Testament Sabbath day, leading on in the New Testament to the Lord's Day, is number one, a weekly institution. And it is rooted in the ordinance of creation based on the action of God. God rested one day in seven. There's the principle at creation. And that principle flows into the Old Testament with the establishment of the Sabbath in the Old Testament Israel, the people of God, carries on into the New Testament as a principle of one day in seven connected to creation. We don't say that we do the Sabbath or observe Sunday, the Lord's Day, I should say, because they observed the Sabbath in the Old Testament. We don't say that. We say we observe the Lord's Day primarily because it's creation ordinance. It comes out of creation. We say, secondly, that it is a reflection of the moral character of God. So the reason I come to church on Sunday is because it's a reflection of who God is. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we don't look at that Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20 and say, well, because it says the Sabbath day, it only applies to Old Testament Saturday. No, we take the principle because it's linked to the moral character of God. And all nine other commandments, we don't say, well, that's for Old Testament Israel. We say it's legitimate for all at all time. In fact, the scriptures seem to indicate that the law of God is binding not only upon Old Testament Israel, but upon all other people. In other words, what will God hold men accountable for? He will hold them accountable for the standard that He has set before them. Ultimately, the moral being of God reflected in the Ten Commandments, of which one day in seven is a divine institution. Thirdly, it is a sign pointing us to our heavenly Sabbath rest, which is secured for us by the redemption and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the New Testament you see the switch to the first day of the week, which in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Jesus very early rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week has become legitimately that day set aside for the purpose of God. And I think it's a sign, just as it's a sign in the Old Testament, grounded in creation, grounded in the moral character of God, pointing us forward to our eternal Sabbath rest. What we do on the Lord's day is simply a reflection of ultimately what is going to be reflected in glory in the eternal Sabbath. Because everything there is good and glorious and wonderful, and as it ought to be, because God will be there. So I would suggest to us, as our Lord Jesus points out to the Pharisees, it's always good, it's always right to do good on the Sabbath day. Jesus delighted in doing good. He looks around. He's angry at their hardness of heart. He says to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he does, and there's perfect restoration. And the Lord Jesus Christ can do the same for each of us in our desperate need on the Lord's day at times. If we feel like the withered man who is brought to the forefront of that service in the first century in Capernaum or wherever it was, in that synagogue, come forward. Come forward. Jesus knows his need. Jesus knows his problem. and he meets his problem on the Sabbath day in which it is legitimate to heal and to save life and thereby to bring glory to God. Matthew Henry says we should not be afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. The danger is in saying too little. So may we say too many things about our great God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we need in our own time to revel in one day in seven, because you have provided us a grounding and a purpose and a reason for doing so, to delight ourselves in the things of Christ on the Lord's day, the things of God. Oh Father, we pray that we may be an obedient people who lay aside the cares of this world and all of these other things so that on the Lord's day we can come into your presence. We thank you for this Lord's day, this privilege, this opportunity, this day to worship in this place. What a responsibility you've given to us, but what a privilege and what a delight. Make our Lord's day to be days to be cherished, to be the market day of the soul, as if we enter the very courts of heaven itself. Oh Father, we long for the Sabbath rest which is to come, which you have promised and prepared for us, and we delight now to begin to prepare ourselves for that great occasion in the future. We thank you for this new week which is upon us. We pray that as we go out and about our various businesses and work and labor, whatever that may be, there are things that you have called us to do in the home, in the workplace, wherever it is. Oh, grant help to us, we pray. May we bring glory to you this week. Prepare us so that we come back here next Lord's Day to gather as your people and to delight ourselves again in this day that you have set aside for us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, risen from the dead on the first day. And we thank you that he ever lives in the power of an indestructible life. He intercedes always for us, and he saves those to the uttermost who come unto him. So we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for salvation and grace and mercy and your kindness to us. Help us to do good, we pray, and to serve you this week. We commit ourselves to you. Ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and have a good week.